What a joy to gather together this Sunday evening. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Philippians once again. And the title of our message this evening is Trials That Proclaim Christ, and we'll be looking at Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. My privilege to step in tonight, cover one of the messages here for this series through Philippians. Grateful for this opportunity, looking forward to diving into this passage with you all. Should be a great encouragement, not only for pastors as we think of them this week, but also for each one of us, especially those of us who are going through trials and who know what it's like to suffer. Please read along with me in Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, which says this. Now I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my chains in Christ have become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord because of my chains, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me affliction in my chains. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. Yes, and this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Well, none of us are immune to trials. Trials can take many forms. At times, they can bring great heaviness of heart. They highlight a reality that we live in a sin-cursed world. And one of the reasons why trials are often so difficult for us is that we sometimes struggle to understand that there is meaning behind them. Why is this happening to me? Is a natural response. Or why is this happening now? Or this just doesn't make any sense to me. Earlier, Mark Christopher referred to William Carey, that famous missionary, who in 1761, he was born in England, was married at age 20 to his wife Dorothy. At age 31 in 1793, the pioneer missionaries, William and Dorothy Carey, set sail for India. The journey involved several delays, including a lengthy stay on an island because of legal issues getting into India as missionaries. They gave birth to a child on the way. They had left in April, only arrived in November. The journey took more than 6 months. And they knew what it was like to experience great loss as well. They had 7 children, 5 sons and 2 daughters. Both daughters died as infants. And one of their sons, Peter, died at age 5 from dysentery in India. In 1807, his wife of 26 years, Dorothy, passed away in India as well. But during those early years in India, William Carey learned several languages, including both Sanskrit and Bengali. He was able to translate the scriptures into those languages. They even started to print copies of these Bibles with a printing press and put great effort to create certain punches, which have made the printing process possible. And there was much excitement about the Word of God going throughout India and the potential of the printing press. However, in March of 1812, just 5 years after he had lost his wife, there was a fire in the print shop, and many of Carey's translations and manuscripts were burned. According to historians, 12 years of his work was lost. You can imagine how disappointing that would have been. We get disappointed when one document disappears on our computers. 12 years of labor
including a dictionary he had made with several Indian languages, as well as in Bengali and Sanskrit grammar. There were 12,000 reams of paper that were lost in the fire. Carey was out of town during the fire, and when the fellow missionary came to him with the news of all the loss, he could not say a word for several moments, processing all that had been lost. And in his own words, he said this, quote, when he spoke, he said, "The loss is heavy, but as traveling a road the second time is usually done with greater ease and certainty than the first time, I trust that the work will lose nothing of real value." You can imagine the devastation of taking your family to a difficult place and experiencing great hardship and laboring for years, knowing that it's all lost, and having the resolve to carry forward with the work. Amazingly, according to one historian, he said this, quote, "In fact, the fire, that catastrophe, proved something of a blessing. As the news spread, contributions poured in. Helpers rallied to Carey's side, restoring what was lost and much more. Before Carey's death in 1834, the mission had printed and distributed all or part of the Bible in 44 languages and dialects." William Carey spent more than 40 years of his life in India. He would eventually die there at age 72, having never taken a furlough in more than 40 years. What's striking about that story is that in the midst of his trial, before he even knew that others would rally around him and support the work and help with the translation and advance the work, before he ever knew, he was still committed to carry on. Oftentimes during the midst of our trials, when we're tempted to be the most discouraged, when we cry out and we say, "Lord, this is not the way I would have written this chapter in my own life. I don't know how this chapter is going to end, but I wouldn't have even included it in my life if I were writing the story. But I trust you. Help me to have the attitude that you want me to have during this trial. Help me to see this from your perspective and not from mine." And I'd like to begin this message this evening with a premise. And the premise is this: if you focus only on your own circumstances, you are bound to be discouraged in this life. However, if you are able to view your own circumstances through the lens of God's sovereign will, you will find comfort and satisfaction and even joy in the midst of trials. That's the subject of our study this evening. We're looking at God's perspective on trials for believers, trials that actually proclaim Christ. Trials in which Christians are involved and Christ is magnified. In our passage this evening, Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, we're going to look at three key lessons for trying times that should increase your resolve and your trust in Christ during these difficult times. The first lesson that we see is that trials can promote the spread of the gospel. Trials can promote the spread of the gospel. Verses 12 and 13. Verse 12 says this: "Now I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my chains in Christ have become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." The trial that was going on in Paul's life, about which he wrote in this book, this letter to the Philippians, was that he was in the midst of a 4-year imprisonment. 2 of those years had been in Caesarea, and after a long, arduous journey, which involved a shipwreck, he came to Rome and spent 2 more years imprisoned in Rome. He was under house arrest, and that's when he wrote this letter. 4 times in chapter 1, he mentions the word chains. Three of them in our text this evening. Verse 13, my chains in Christ have become well known. Verse 14, because of my chains. Verse 17, affliction in my chains. As he is in Rome, he's under house arrest and he has certain freedoms, freedom to accept visitors, freedom to have discussions. The historical account of this arrest is described in Acts chapter 28. In verse 20 of Acts chapter 28, it says, it is because of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing these chains. Paul says in the present tense, I am wearing these chains. And the word he uses for chains in Acts chapter 28, verse 20 is a different word. It's an uncommon word, but it actually means chains with shackles. In Pastor MacArthur's commentary on the book of Philippians, he describes these chains as, quote, somewhat longer than a modern handcuff, about 18 inches long. One end was attached to the prisoner's wrist and the other was attached to the guard's. The chain was not removed from the prisoner as long as he was in custody, making both escape and privacy impossible. According to Roman tradition, the Roman soldiers had six-hour shifts when they looked after prisoners in this way, which meant that every day Paul had four different men guarding him, four different men to whom he was chained. We also know from Acts chapter 28 that he was allowed visitors throughout the day. Some of them were leaders, Jewish leaders from the church, from the synagogue in Rome, some who became believers. On one occasion, according to Acts 28, verse 23, he expounded from morning until evening Old Testament passages that pointed towards the Messiah. In Acts chapter 28, verses 30 and 31, it says he lived there two whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance. The gospel was without hindrance. Paul was hindered. He was chained to someone. You can imagine preaching, proclaiming, talking, being chained to someone. During that two-year period, he wrote to his dear friends and partners in ministry, to the Philippians. He's comforting them in verse 13, verses 12 and 13. He wants them to know that he's okay. But it's more than that. Verse 13, he says that my chains have become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. The Praetorian Guard varied in number in Rome, beginning at about 10,000, and in time they grew up to 16,000 guards. They served as the imperial guard there in the capital city. In time, quite a powerful and influential group of people in Rome. We think about the prison epistles that Paul wrote from Rome, which include Philippians and Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon. And we often think about Paul being chained to a Roman guard. How often do we think about the fact that there were guards chained to the Apostle Paul? Every day, a captive audience, four men a day listening to him expound on the truths of the Old Testament about a Messiah, and then describing Christ and proclaiming and seeing people come to faith. In fact, the news became so widespread that it was talked about throughout Rome. He says at the end of verse 13, not only the Praetorian Guard knew about it, but everyone else. It was widely known that there was a Jew who was a Roman citizen who was arrested, according to Acts chapter 21, on false charges. And even in this own passage, it says in verse 13, his chains were in Christ. Everybody knew he was arrested only because of what he believed. He had been transported to Rome. He was under arrest. But the message about the Messiah was all he could think about, all he could talk about. And it was so convincing that people were abandoning their old views and coming to faith in Christ, his life having so much integrity that his message was being talked about throughout the entire city. In fact, by the close of his letter, Paul is able to write, in Philippians 4, verse 22, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Just to let you know that there were people in Caesar's household who came to faith in Christ, which would have included his own family, but also servants and the Praetorian Guard. The guards getting off their shifts, going and telling the fellow guards and other people and their families, you won't believe what I just heard today. You know this guy, Paul? He must have been so unlike any other prisoner they were ever shackled to. This is why he could write in Philippians 1:12 that the circumstances surrounding his chains, his imprisonment, have turned out, have actually served to progress the gospel. I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. This is such a valuable lesson for us today, because if the goal of your life is to avoid trials, then you will surely struggle when your life hits the reality of a world filled with trials, where the waters are not always smooth. But if the goal of your life is to glorify God, to proclaim His message of salvation to a lost world, if your goal is to help bring light to a world that is in darkness, then even the greatest trials of your life can bring about a sense of encouragement, because trials can promote the spread of the gospel in amazing ways. You know the giant sequoias? The seeds from them naturally are not germinated and planted unless the pine cone falls from the tree and then has to be heated up by a fire. Once it reaches a certain temperature, the seed can be released, and in the ashes of a fire, the seed can be rooted and grow naturally. Sometimes spectacular things happen out of turbulent times. One of my favorite quotes from J.I. Packer in his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, he quotes someone who said, whenever I've earned the right to choose the topic of conversation, I choose the topic of topics, Jesus Christ. And I love that because it talks about earning the right to choose the topic of conversation. And you meet someone for the first time, and sometimes it might take 5 minutes to build that rapport and then earn the right to choose what you're going to talk about. Other times it might take 5 days or 5 weeks. If it's taken you 5 years to talk to someone about Jesus Christ, you're probably not being intentional enough about your witness. But when you're going through a trial, it doesn't even take 5 seconds, because people ask you questions that open the door to an immediate response to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. How does it feel to have a terminal disease? Well, thank you for asking. We all have a terminal disease. It's called sin, and we could all die at any moment. How does it feel to have lost everything in a fire? Well, Christ is everything to me. And since I can never lose Christ, I have not lost everything. I don't want to diminish the fact that there's real suffering and real pain in this world. But we can cry out with Paul, who said in Romans 8:18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You take the sufferings of our present time and you put them on a scale with the glory which is promised us in His word. There is no comparison. They can't even fit on the same scale. And because of Paul's circumstances, he had immediately earned the right to proclaim to perfect strangers the goodness of God's grace through Christ. So, Paul, what are you in for? Well, I'm in chains because the Lord Jesus Christ called me to proclaim good news to the entire world, that we're all sinners, and that According to God, the wages of sin is death. That is to say that what we deserve because of our sin is death. In fact, in God's word in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, it says, the soul of he who sins will die. But God sent his son, Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh, according to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. He came down to this earth. He lived a perfect life. Therefore, he did not have to die. The wages of sin is death. Jesus never sinned. Therefore, he never had to die. And yet, he allowed himself to be crucified as a sacrifice, as a substitute for those of us who do sin against a holy God, which is all of us. And those who will humble themselves and turn from their sin and repent and trust in Jesus Christ and his perfect work on the cross, believing not only in his death, but the fact that he died, was in the grave, rose again, breaking the power of death. You may know what it's like to have your sins forgiven and have life eternal because of the grace of God. He has provided a way of salvation. This is the good news. And if you have not yet repented of your sins and turned and trusted in Christ as your Lord and Master, then this very night we pray that you will fall to your knees and do that very thing. Usually we say at the end of the service that there is a place over here, a prayer room underneath the exit sign to my right that you can go to. But I want you to think about that through this entire message. Run there. Flee there. If you have prayer of any need, there are people there who will pray for you. But especially if you have not yet repented of your sins this very night, understand that you have no hope except for in Jesus Christ. He is your only way of salvation, and forgiveness is your greatest need because we are all sinners. And as Paul would open up the scriptures and point people to the Messiah and that the hope that they would have in Jesus Christ, there were people who would express hatred towards his message. It became clear to people why he was arrested, because there are people who don't want to submit to a holy God. They love their sin. They want to keep their sin. They want to rebel against God. They want to try and rule their own lives. They resist him. They falsely accuse and persecute those who proclaim his name. And you can shake your fist at God, but he will determine how many times you shake it and when you will last shake that fist against him. He is God. And Paul would proclaim this message and say, that's why I'm in these chains, but I rejoice. I rejoice because I have the opportunity to point people towards Christ that I never would. The whole city's talking about this. The whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else. That's the first key lesson we see in our passage this evening. Trials can and do promote the spread of the gospel. A second key lesson from our passage is found in verses 14 through 17. Trials can promote courage in others. Trials can promote courage in others. I'll read just verse 14 for now, which says this, and most of the brothers, speaking of the other Christians, church leaders, Christian brothers in Rome, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord because of my chains, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. When we see someone going through a trial who has such confidence and resolve, confidence in the sovereignty of God and resolve to endure affliction, difficulties, suffering, because they care more about the glory of God than their own comfort. And when we're talking about God's sovereignty, we're talking about the fact that he is supreme over all. That he has the right and power to do all that he wills. He is God. He is all powerful. He is all wise. And his ways are always best. As the prophet Jeremiah cried out, Jeremiah 17:10, "Oh, Lord Yahweh, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." Or as Paul cried out in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." And so when we see someone who not only proclaims with their mouth, but lives their life in such a way that is so different, so other than the world, it reflects a steadfast belief when they're put to the test, a belief in a God who's in absolute control, knows what he's doing, and is able to do all things, who is loving and who has a purpose, even though I may not know what that purpose is in the midst of the trial. The world looks at that in wonder. And they say, either that's the most foolish person on this earth, or they have something I do not have. And they do. They have Christ. When a believer's life reflects his resolute faith, one of the results is that other believers are also encouraged to be more resolved in their faith, to be bolder in their speech. They become more courageous. Evidently, prior to this time in Rome, many believers were reluctant to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ boldly. It says now they could proclaim with more courage and without fear. The insinuation is that prior to this, there was much fear for Christians in the city of Rome. Because they realized, well, Paul was bold. Paul continues to be bold. And they continue to let him be bold, even though what's the worst that could happen to me? They could chain me up. And maybe the message will even spread any further. Or what's the worst that could happen? They could take my life. But of course, they can't take my life because I've already given my life to Christ. It's his. And you can't take away from me something I've already given to someone. In fact, Paul will get into that in the next section where he cries out, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." He's so enamored with seeing Christ's message magnified throughout the world, even in the midst of his suffering, that he can't determine for himself what is better, to stay here and benefit other believers, encouraging them, helping them to be more courageous and seeing many of them come to faith, or to be with Christ. He knows that being with Christ would be better, but he's torn. Look at verses 23 and 24. Just peek ahead. "But I am hard pressed between the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." You see, that kind of courage in the midst of a trial promotes more courage amongst other believers. And we would all say amen to that. However, not all the courage that was being expressed had the purest of motives. Do you see verses 15 through 17? Philippians chapter 1. "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me affliction in my chains." Notice the contrast here. On one side, you have those who are preaching Christ. Notice that they are preaching Christ. There is nothing in this passage which says they are preaching heresy. They are preaching Christ. But their motives are skewed. They are preaching Christ from envy and strife and selfish ambition, thinking to cause Paul affliction. Take that, Paul. On the other side, you have those who are preaching Christ also courageously, also boldly, but from goodwill, out of love, from pure motives, knowing that Paul was appointed for the defense of the gospel. Paul, I'm going to preach more boldly because I know that's what you would want me to do. And the question that comes to our minds, the questions that are raised almost immediately is, why would anyone preach Christ from envy and strife? Or another question might be, how? How does one preach Christ from selfish ambition? Perhaps the best way to begin to understand how someone might preach Christ from selfish ambition is to ask ourselves, how do we act at times with selfish motives? The word selfish ambition here is an interesting word. 300 years before this time, it was used, actually 300 years, yeah, before Christ, during the time of Aristotle, it was used meaning a self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. It's politicking, self-promotion, stirring things up, trying to make it bad for others and good for yourself. By the first century, it was a common word. It's used 7 times in the New Testament. It's often closely related with the terms strife and contention. It's also associated often with jealousy and rivalry. And I would propose to you that selfish ambition manifests itself in our own lives when we feel like we're not being treated fairly. When we feel like there's been some sort of injustice, where someone else has had a promotion or a privilege that we feel we deserve. And instead of Philippians 2 verses 3 and 4, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, considering others better than yourself, we respond by saying, why am I not doing that? I could do a better job than that. Why am I not there? Why don't I have that privilege? It's that seed of, I'm not talking about injustice in the world against those who are being treated poorly and should be protected. I'm talking about personal slights on our own character or where we feel like we're not being highlighted or spotlighted enough. We have a wrong response to that. Selfish ambition, strife, contention. You say, well, what's a right response? What's a right response to injustice when we're not being treated fairly? Because certainly there are times when we're not being treated. Paul himself was not being treated fairly. He was arrested for a lie in Acts chapter 21, which ended up in a 4-year prison term. A lie that someone else told about him. Take a look at, keep your finger there in Philippians. Turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. There is a right response to injustice, and that response is really trusting in the sovereignty of God and submitting to what God would have. Those are two right responses to injustice in your own life. Trusting in the sovereignty of God and submitting to what God would have for your life. Take a look at verse 21 of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says, for to this you have been called. To what have you been called? Well, suffering injustice. Paul is talking about submission to authority. He's talking about times of injustice. In 1 Peter 2:19, he talks about bearing up under sorrows and suffering unrighteously. In chapter 2, verse 20, he talks about enduring harsh treatment. I don't know if anybody explained to you before you gave your life to Christ that if you repented of your sins and turned and trusted in Christ, you might know what it's like to be forgiven, and you might know what it's like to have eternal life, and you would know what it's like to be loved by Christ and by God through Christ and his work for you, and to have fellowship with other believers. And another part of your calling is that you get to suffer injustice. To this you have been called. This is what Peter reminds us, that part of our calling is to be treated as Christ was treated. And if there's anybody on the face of the earth who was ever treated unjustly, it was Jesus Christ, because he never sinned. For to this you have been called, Philippians 1:21. Now we can move on. Still in Philippians, sorry, not Philippians, 1 Peter. We'll get back to Philippians. This is the sermon within the sermon. 1 Peter 2, verse 21, for to this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, who being reviled was not reviling in return. While suffering, he was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus was accused of being anti-authority, but the text makes it clear here, he did no sin. He was accused of lying, but the text says there was not any deceit found in his mouth. He was physically beaten and abused. He was not reviling in return. The suffering he endured was so far greater than any of the suffering we could experience, and yet he was uttering no threats. And here is the key, into verse 23 of 1 Peter 2, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Father, you see what's happening here. You know about this. Help me to trust you. I entrust you with this. I continue to entrust you with this. Christ is our example. This is the way of the cross, that we will experience injustice, and rather than fight back or politic or move ourselves up or push others down, we will trust him. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 37:5, commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him and he will do it. That Hebrew word commit is a beautiful word in Psalm 37, literally meaning to roll off onto. It was used in antiquity to speak about the act of actually loading camels and putting a burden on them. You can imagine how difficult that would be, but they would build a ramp. They'd have the camels kneel down at the end of the ramp, and they would take the burden, and they would roll it up the ramp, and just before they got to the edge of the ramp, they would say, commit, commit, roll, roll it. And then you have to do it wholeheartedly. Because if you did it half-heartedly, it fell between the ramp and the camel, and it was a mess for everybody, including the camel. And that word, to roll, became the word for commit, and it's the word that the psalmist used. Commit your way to the Lord. Roll it off onto him. This is the response that we are to have when we are facing times of injustice. When you are personally experiencing unjust treatment and you're tempted, whether you're right or whether you're wrong, to retaliate, revile, self-promote, Scripture says, 1 Peter 2:20, if you respond by doing good and you suffer for it, you endure, this finds favor with God. But when you reply with selfish ambition, self-promotion, slandering others, verbal insults, personal threats, do you begin to see how unnatural it is to respond the way God wants us to respond, to respond the way Christ responded, to follow his example, the way of the cross, to trust in God's sovereignty and to submit to the circumstances that he has ordained for you, to roll it off onto him. Then we come back to Philippians chapter 1. And we look at these preachers and what's going on in verse 17. Philippians 1:17, they're becoming more courageous in preaching, but part of their motive was, it says, thinking to cause Paul affliction in his chains. We're not told of the details, really, other than this. And it's a good thing, because we would love to hear the details, wouldn't we? But Paul is so concerned about honoring God, he's not going to give us details we don't need to hear. And so he tells us that it's enough to know that he knew that there were some who were out there preaching, thinking, this is going to make life for Paul a little more difficult, and I don't feel bad about that at all. We know from the book of 1 Corinthians that there were believers who were not fans of Paul. They were of Apollos, of Cephas. And there was division in that church because of it. So it should come as no surprise that there were some brothers. And he uses the term brothers. Verse 14, Paul calls them brothers who are preaching out of selfish ambition. So these are Christian, regenerate, saved individuals proclaiming the true Christ, but their motives were wrong. For whatever reason, whether it was personality or doctrinal differences, but now we know that at least they were preaching Christ more boldly than they used to. They had more courage. And Paul was thanking God for that. He was glorying in that. Rivalry was not something he was interested in. And so he diffused that completely. And unfortunately, rivalry is not something that's foreign just to Paul's time. There's a well-known story about a rivalry between John Wesley and George Whitefield, who had many theological differences. And one of Whitefield's followers asked him one day, "Do you think we will see John Wesley in heaven?" "I fear not," replied Whitefield. The follower of Whitefield was delighted until Whitefield added, "I believe that Mr. John Wesley will be so close to the throne of God, and such poor creatures as you and I will be so far off as to be hardly able to see him." It's beautiful how he diffused the rivalry from somebody he knew was saved and would be in heaven with him. Whitefield was wise enough to note that we shouldn't be feeding division in the church. And Paul exemplified that as well. Well, we see that trials can promote the spread of the gospel. We see that trials can promote courage in others, verses 14 through 17. But ultimately, we see that trials can promote joy regardless of your circumstances. Verse 18, trials can promote joy regardless of circumstances. Verse 18, Paul asks the question, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." The word pretense here is an interesting word. It means an alleged false motive, or something that you do just for appearance sake. The words used in Matthew 23:14 to describe the Pharisees who were hypocrites, and Jesus called them out for their lengthy prayers, which were only for appearance sake, on pretense. The word was also used in Acts chapter 27, verse 30, when Paul was being transported by ship to Rome. There was a great storm. The sailors were trying to escape from the ship. Acts 27, verse 30 says that they had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow. They were pretending to do something that was noble. They were saying, we're going to go let down the anchors to help secure the boat. And yet they're letting down the lifeboat so that the crew can escape. The word pretense was used to describe someone that was doing something that appeared to be good. It may indeed have been good. Praying is good. But their motives internally were not pure. And we've seen how this was happening in the church, and we can relate to it, but having joy over it? How is it? How is it that Paul could say, "In this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice." He says, not only do I rejoice now, but in the future I will rejoice. And some of that has to do with what he's going to say in verses 19 and following. But he has true joy in the midst of circumstances, and he's rejoicing that Christ is proclaimed because he's concerned about the message more than the messenger. We don't know how he knew their motives, and we don't see motives of people. Perhaps God revealed this to him supernaturally. Perhaps it was revealed to him through natural means. But he was concerned about the name of Christ being exalted, continually rejoicing. He was being proclaimed. Three different words he uses in our passage for the proclamation of Christ. Verse 14, speaking the word. Verse 15, preaching Christ. Verses 16 and 18, proclaiming Christ. And when we ask ourselves, how could he rejoice? Perhaps us thinking about the most successful human preacher of all time, the one man who had the greatest of revival in a single city than any other man in recorded history. We know of a man because history has recorded the fact that there was a man who preached in a city that had over 500,000 people. And pretty much the whole city heard the message and repented. Even the governor of the city, the ruler of the city, encouraged people to turn from their evil way. And we are told that they believed in God. We know that that preacher, because we know some details about that preacher's life, that he had some serious issues of his own going on in his own heart. He lacked compassion as a person. He was so ethnocentric about his own country that he had a hard time thinking that anybody from any other nation should receive the grace of God. And he had a warped concern of comfort, desiring at time his own comfort more than the salvation of others. We know that he had these internal attitudes because we've read his story again and again about his call to preach to the city of Nineveh. It was the king who said, "Turn away from your evil," in Jonah 3:8. Says they believed in God in Jonah 3:5. We know that Jonah 4:11 says more than 120,000 persons didn't know the difference between their right and left hand. And we read those four chapters in the book of Jonah, and in no way trying to justify Jonah's motives while he preached, we can rejoice that God is a God of compassion for all people, not just for Israel. And we see that exemplified in the salvation of many, in the deliverance of many in Nineveh. It's not the preacher that changes lives. It is God's word. That's no excuse for preachers having wrong motives. But we commit that to the Lord. And we look at our own hearts. And we're challenged by these words. And we say, "Father, help me to stay away from selfish ambition and envy and strife and jealousy and things that divide. And help me to honor you." As a result of Paul's trials, the gospel message was being spread. The gospel was being proclaimed with far more courage, and joy was increasing in a prisoner who could have had many reasons not to be joyful. What an encouragement for us through the trials of our lives. Let's pray. Our Father God, thank you for this time in your word this evening. So often we are tempted to look merely at our own circumstances, not thinking about your purposes. We know that we've given our lives to you. We've entrusted our lives to you. Do with them whatever pleases you. Father, we desire for the good news about Christ to be proclaimed throughout this world. We are inspired when we hear about the courage with which your truth is often proclaimed, and we are humbled to think about our own selfishness and how severely we need to guard against that. Help us, Father, to find our joy in what exalts your name. And Father, our heart's cry is that whatever is true, whatever is dignified, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if anything is worthy of praise, help us to consider those things. And the things which we have learned and received and heard about this evening that reflect your character, may we practice these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.